see Christians coming from all around and joining in with the Christians here just to encourage them and maybe to encourage the preacher too. We do appreciate it. It's real nice to have the fellowship. We're looking at the kings, some of the kings in Israel and Judah. We took sort of an overview last time and saw the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. We looked at them in an overview, noticing how they are connected and what the main thrust of them is. And it's a saddening thing to see this great nation that God chose, Israel, with all the blessing that He gave them, to see them go down the drain as they did. And that's exactly what they did. Israel, the 10 tribes, finally taken captive completely by the Assyrians and carried away. And to this day, nobody knows where those 10 tribes are. And then the 2 tribes that were left, called Judah, which were Judah and Benjamin in the south, they didn't learn their lessons. You would say, how could they miss it? But they did the very same thing that the northern 10 tribes did. They followed them right on into idolatry, away from God, into all the immoralities connected with heathenism. And the result was God finally turned them over to their enemies, the Babylonians. And they were taken into captivity all those 70 years. And Israel has never recovered from that. They've come back to the land in the mercy of God. He let them come back, but they have never been the same. The glory has departed. And the Lord Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. But He added this word, until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of Jehovah. And one of these days, they're going to truly repent. And they are going to acknowledge their Savior, Jesus, as their Messiah. But in the meantime, it is saddening. It really is. The more you read about these kings and follow the history of Israel, it really wrings your heart to see how they lost all that glory. And that's one of the main thrusts of these 6 books here. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But another, of course, is what we have emphasized in Chronicles is the fact that they have the promise of God, and we see them at the end of Chronicles coming back from the captivity. Just the last 2 verses in Chronicles, we find that Cyrus, the king of Persia, allows them to come back. And so what we have here is the flame is still burning. The faithfulness of God and His mercy. And that He said He will spare a remnant. And that's outstanding. And in these kings, we notice one lesson after another that certainly should apply to our own hearts, and that's why it's written. It's for our instruction. All right, we're in 1 Kings, and tonight we'd like to consider 3 kings at one time, and that is Solomon and his successor, his son Rehoboam, as well as Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, who became king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And we are just glancing at much of this and would like to just hit the high spots. Kings begins with David in his old age. As you notice, verse 1 of 1 Kings. Now King David was old and stricken in years. And we have this emphasis on his physical deterioration in those first 4 verses. And then verse 15 again, It says, and the middle of verse 15, and the king was very old. And then another emphasis on his physical deterioration and old age is verse 48 of this same chapter. And this is where it says that the king bowed, and that's, I believe it's chapter 2, let me see. No, that's not, doesn't have a 48.
47.
Thank you. Yes, the end of verse 47. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And then there's still another one that says he bowed himself upon the bed and worshipped. But I guess I'm going to have to look that up again. But at any rate, there is the clear statement that David had gotten very old. He bowed on himself on his bed, is the verse that I was looking for, and which shows that he was indeed deteriorating as to his physical condition. And of course, we know when we're down physically, we're quite often down even spiritually. Somehow it has a way of dragging us down. And he wasn't observing what was happening. What was happening was the people were getting restless. They remembered these things that had happened more recently, like Absalom's rebellion against David. They remembered David's grievous double sin. And now seeing him getting old and unable to fulfill his responsibilities, they are kind of restless, looking for a man to take his place. And it so happens that one man figures he's the man, and that's Adonijah, and you read about him in verse 5. But we won't go into the details of that. We know that Nathan got to Bathsheba and got her to go to David and warn him that Adonijah was about to take over the kingdom, and that David had made an oath that he would make Bathsheba's son, their son, Solomon, the next king of Israel. And so she did that, and then Nathan followed her and told the same story, and it waked David up, and he had Solomon officially recognized as the king of Israel. And that saved the day from Adonijah taking over. Well, Adonijah immediately, he had already had a feast and had acclaimed himself king. And some of David's faithful followers, like Joab, who had been his great general, he followed him too. He went with Adonijah. And even the high priest, Abiathar, who had been so faithful to David, even when he was rejected and running from King Saul, he went over to Adonijah. It just shows, as the scripture says, cursed be he that puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. We dare not lean heavily upon any human being. We can only trust the one that's in glory with the most vital things in our hearts and lives. And so these faithful followers up to that point had now gone over to Adonijah. Well, when Adonijah heard that King David had recognized Solomon as his successor, then he realized he was in deep trouble, and he ran to the altar and got hold of the horns of the altar, pleading for mercy. And David said to spare him, or rather Solomon said to spare him, said, if he's a worthy man, he won't die. In other words, if he acts right, I'll spare him now, and I'll continue to spare him. And then Joab, of course, he tried the same trick. He got hold of the horns of the altar, but Solomon didn't spare him. You know, I was reading a couple of commentaries on David. And I noticed that they said that David was so forgiving, and that, and it's true, he was, that he didn't have Joab killed, who had killed two of his own relatives, and in time of peace, not in war, and therefore he should die, but David had had mercy on him. And then Shimei had thrown stones at David and cursed him when he was running from Absalom, you remember. And one of David's generals said, let me go over there and take this dead dog's head off. And David said, no, the Lord has told him to curse David. And he spared him. But now, these writers I'm saying I was reading recently said that with all that forgiveness, David made shipwreck of it all on his deathbed. Because if you read on, David tells Solomon as he takes over, he says, I want you to remember, Joab, that he killed two men in time of peace, and you've got to deal with him in judgment. He said, Shimei cursed me, and you've got to deal with him in judgment. And these writers think that David was backslidden, that he had gotten hard-hearted in his old age. But that's not the fact at all. Yes, David told him that. But you see, David knew that those men had to be dealt with. And the kingdom could not be established in righteousness unless they were dealt with in righteousness. And therefore, when Solomon takes over, Joab gets hold of the horns of the altar and pleads for mercy. He says, kill him at the altar. If he won't leave it, kill him there. He said, because he killed two of his brethren, not in time of war, but in peace. And he killed him. And Shimei, he gave him his chance, and then Shimei had to die as well. He didn't stay in the city of refuge. And he was supposed to die, according to the scriptures. And the kingdom could not be established in righteousness till, first of all, there was a house cleaning. And that's why these men were killed. Abiathar, the high priest, he told him he would spare him because he carried the ark of God. And because he had suffered in the afflictions of David, his father. But he defrocked him. He took away his priesthood and he was no longer a priest. He told Adonijah, you remember, who wanted to take the kingdom, he said, if you prove yourself a worthy man, you won't die. But then Adonijah came to Bathsheba after Solomon was reigning, and he said, I want you to go into King Solomon and tell him that I want to have Abishag, who was like a concubine of David. He said, I want her for my wife. And of course, this was a terrible thing to do. And he was back at his old tricks of really subtly doing what a man would do if he were taking the kingdom. Just like Absalom had done, you remember. And so when Solomon heard it, he had him killed. And it's not a matter of revenge. It's that the kingdom is being established in peace, but it must be founded on righteousness. And that's the way the Lord is going to establish his kingdom of peace here. He's coming back in judgment. We read in 2 Thessalonians, to you that are troubled, rest with us. When our Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to establish a kingdom of peace and prosperity right down here on the earth. But he's going to first establish it in righteousness. That's what you have in the Melchizedek priesthood, isn't it? A king and a priest in Melchizedek. In under the law, the king was not a priest, nor was the priest the king. But Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And he's a type of the Lord Jesus. And you remember in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 2, it says Melchizedek being first, and I'm not saying that, if the Bible says it, first king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is, or that is to say, king of peace. He will have to establish his kingdom of peace first on the basis of righteousness. Same way with you and me. The only way he could ever accept you and me in peace is that first of all he dealt with you and me in righteousness. At the cross, God dealt with you and me in righteousness. If look at Solomon killing all those men. And you see a king dealing in righteousness first. And then he has a kingdom of peace that's amazing, that's without parallel in all of Israel's history. But it started with judgment. And our peace with God is built on judgment. That judgment day has already been called in ahead of time. For you and me, if we'll have it, at the cross, God dealt with us in his fury against all our sins, all of them, past, present, or future, all of them, in one awesome judgment. He laid them all on his son, and he dealt with him in his wrath. And that's why there's no judgment for you and me. Peace. First, being king of righteousness, and after that, also, king of Salem. That is to say, king of peace. So that's the order, whether it's got to do with a kingdom here on this earth, which he is going to establish, or whether it has to do with you and me personally. It's the same order. He must judge us and our sins. And he did it at the cross, or it will be in hell, one or the other. And we have to decide which it'll be by choosing the Lord Jesus as Savior. And then we have peace. So that's one of the lessons that we see right at the beginning here. The kingdom is set up by Solomon, who's a king of peace, but set up first of all in house cleaning, in judgment. All right, the next thing that we notice is Solomon's wonderful reign. Solomon is just without comparison. There just isn't any king whose reign can be compared with his. Almost any way that you consider it, it's just without parallel. Let's notice some of the things about Solomon's reign. One is the extent of his reign. In chapter 4, verse 21, it says that he reigned from the river, that is the river Euphrates, that's at northeastern boundary, Mesopotamia, to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. That's all the way westward to the Mediterranean and then southwest to the borders of Egypt. That's a tremendous area. So he reigned over most of the of that tremendous area, the largest of, that any of the kings reigned over. And it was a time of of great peace and prosperity, the reign of Solomon. Now let's read some verses along that line. In chapter 5 and verse 4, "But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side." This is what he's saying to Hiram, the king of Tyre. "So that there's neither adversary nor evil occurrence." In other words, no famines, no pestilences, no droughts, no floods, no occurrence, he says. "And there's no adversary." My, what a wonderful time that must have been. Peace. And that's why he's such a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. When he comes back to the earth and sets up his kingdom, it will be a time of peace. In chapter 4, verse 25, we have that prophecy about his kingdom. "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba." Dan is the farthest north in Israel, and Beersheba is the farthest city in the south of Israel. And so it's everything in between. It's a lovely time, all the days of Solomon, it says. Then there's something else wonderful about his reign, and that's that temple which he built. Just an amazing temple. It took 7 years to build that temple after David had prepared so much for it. David, you know, had the plan for the temple. God gave it to David, by the way. But he said, "You can't build it." He wasn't a type of Christ setting up his kingdom of peace. And so he wasn't allowed to build it. But he certainly did prepare for it. I have jotted down here in my notes how much David prepared for that temple. This is before Solomon begins the work on it. In 1 Chronicles 22:14, we find that David gave 100,000 talents of gold for the temple. Now that's, a talent is roughly 100 pounds in weight. I figured this out at the price of gold today, and that's $33 billion in money today. Just the gold that he gave. And then he gave 1,000,000 talents of silver, which, according to today's prices, is $599 million that David laid aside for the temple in silver. Besides that, it says copper and iron was so much that he gave that it was too much to be weighed. And also wood and stone that David had laid aside for the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 2, it also mentions precious stones and marble that David had prepared for the temple. Now that's what David did for it. A man who had a heart for the things of God. My, it's so obvious, isn't it? That, among many other things, show the heart of David. But here, Solomon's takes his interest in it. And he has 153,600 men that he has employed to build the temple. Now, he breaks that down in 2 Chronicles. He breaks that down in 2 Chronicles 2, what he pays the workers of Hiram, the king of Tyre, to cut down trees and to shape them and so forth. They were skilled in that. And then also his own workmen. He had 70,000 carriers. That is, they were to carry this stone they cut out of the hills to carry it down to the temple site. 70,000 carriers. 80,000 stone cutters. and 3,600 foremen. Solomon didn't use the Israelites to do the labor. He let Israelites be the foremen, and he used the Philistines and others who had settled down in the land of the Jews. He let them, he conscripted them to do all this labor. That 150,000 were other nationalities that he drafted. But the foremen, 3,600, were Israelites. I don't think that would go over too well today, would it? But that's the way he did it there. And the money that he put into the temple is without, you just would never know exactly how much it was. In 1 year, 1 Kings 10:14 says that Solomon received every year 666 talents of gold besides other revenues. And 66 talents of gold is $727 million. So every year he got that much. And then he, of course, used that in building the temple and all the beauty of it. And it was a glorious thing, that beautiful temple. He had shields made that were more symbolic than they were for warfare, but there were 600 large shields. Let me see if I've got that number right. No, 200 large shields. They were big things that you could carry in front of a soldier. He wouldn't carry his own even. It was so large. And each one of them was plated with gold. 14 pounds of gold on each shield. And then he had 300 small shields that a man could hold in his hand and fight at the same time. They were gold-plated, and the gold weighed half that much, 7 pounds on a shield. But you could see the wealth, the fabulous wealth of his reign. The peace, the prosperity, the glory of it in building the temple for God and God blessing it. What a wonderful time it was. And Solomon's great wisdom just became as famous as his wealth, so that people from other nations would come to just listen to his speech and to learn his wisdom. It says that Solomon spoke concerning trees from the cedar of Lebanon even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. This is stated in 1 Kings 4, verse 33. And so we see a tremendous wisdom in this man, and he's a preview of what the King, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, will be in his reign. But my, when you think of how Solomon spoke about the trees and about the animals, think about what our Lord Jesus spoke about. He spoke about the trees and the animals and the fish. But he said far, far more than Solomon ever dreamed of saying. Solomon could talk about the wonder, physical wonder of these creatures, but our Lord took each one of them and drew an eternal lesson of truth out of these creatures. No wonder he said there's a greater than Solomon here. My, how much greater. The Queen of Sheba came from the south just to see if it could be possible that a man could be so great as she heard Solomon was. And she said when she saw all his glory, saw even the glory of his servants, even his servants had such glory, that it said she took a breath. And she said, I've heard about your glory, but now that I've seen it, lo, the half hasn't been told me. And if she said that about Solomon, surely that's what you and I are going to say when we see him face to face. We'll say, Lord, I thought I knew something about you down there on the earth, but now I realize the half has not been told. Yes, a greater than Solomon has come. And thank God, he's our king. He's first our Savior, and then he's our king. No wonder God records these men like David and Solomon to be pictures, previews of the great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. But sad to say, with all this glory, now we come to 1 Kings, and so quickly, it seems, we read this. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. And Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And now, God allowed them, you remember, to worship in high places. They would get on a hill or someplace as if it were to honor God, and they would build an altar. And this was acceptable to God until the temple was set up, and then no more. They were to go to the place that God had chosen. And Solomon mentions that in the dedication of the temple, when they turned to this place, the place where you put your name. And he reiterates what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 12, to the place of his name you'll go. Deuteronomy is looking forward to those temple days too. And so that should have stopped in Solomon's day when he finally put the temple up, but it didn't. And even Solomon himself, as we read on here, he married these foreign wives, and he did just what God had said would happen if they married these foreign wives. They took his heart away from the Lord. And imagine this man building temples to the heathen gods of his wives, and raising up high places where they could worship them. All the tragedies of the people of God, and how we tremble as we realize the failure that's all around and even within us. And Solomon's wonderful reign ends in this way. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 11. Notice that chapter begins, but King Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites. Imagine that, the Moabites, who had tried to destroy Israel through Balaam's prophecy, you remember, to get them under the curse of God. The Ammonites, enemies of Israel, wouldn't even let them have water when they came their way. And the Edomites as well refused to let them stop and rest there and give them water. The Sidonians and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung unto these in love. And so, verse 14, we read, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, Verse 23, and God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada. This is a Syrian. Verse 25, and he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. So you see, God begins to chasten Solomon at the end of his reign. And finally, a third one. God has stirred up, and this is a continuation of that statement. Now in verse 26, 1 Kings 11:26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, Solomon's servant. So that's the third person that he stirs up. God stirred him up against Solomon because he turned his heart from the Lord. You know the truth, the more truth you and I know, the more dangerous it is for you and me. Because to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. One of the most dangerous things in all the world is to hold truth and not walk in it. I know a brother that he used to address God this way, Holy Father. He was the only person I ever knew that addressed God that way. And yet he hit the bottom as far as sin is concerned. Oh, what tragedy. And what havoc we bring upon our own lives if we hold truth and we are not obedient to it. And it should put you and me on our faces, dear Christians, every one of us, to pray, Lord, help me to walk in the light that you've given me. Here's the case, isn't it? He didn't walk in the light he was given. And God stirs up an adversary against him. And the shocking thing is what we've already noted earlier tonight, and that is that God tears his own kingdom. I remember one time I was preaching in a church in Florida in the early days of my preaching. And I preached that if the church didn't repent of the sin that was going on, that God was going, that the Lord Jesus was going to deal in judgment with it. And one of the deacons popped right up in the middle of my sermon. And he said, I don't think the Lord would ever do that to his church. He was indignant about it. But that's precisely what he'll do. And those letters to the churches, his last words to the churches are repent or else. 5 out of the 7 churches, he says that to them. Repent or else. And the else is terrible. And it sure behooves us to tread softly, doesn't it? It's only of the Lord's mercy that we aren't all Ananias and Sapphiras, isn't it? If he dealt with us like he dealt with them, we'd all be dead, every last one of us. Thank him for his mercy. So, he has a prophet. God sends a prophet, Ahijah. And he comes to this servant of Solomon one day. Jeroboam. Don't forget that name in verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Because it occurs over and over again in the scriptures. He comes to that servant of Solomon. Solomon had elevated him, it goes on to explain here, because he was such a good superintendent, a good worker, Solomon made him superintendent, a foreman over all his labor force. And this prophet, Ahijah, meets him out in a field. I guess it was so they wouldn't be overheard. And he could see if anybody was within earshot. He says, out in the field. And this prophet had on a new coat. And he takes his coat and he tears it into 12 pieces. And he hands 10 of them to Jeroboam and says, God's going to rend the kingdom and give you 10 tribes of it. And he also tells him what God will do for him. Look at verse 38. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways. This is the prophecy of God through the Ahijah to Jeroboam. And do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house. That is a royal line, in other words. As I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. He's talking to the servant of King Solomon, Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He doesn't have any right to the kingdom. He's just a servant. He should have been a son of the king. But he's a servant. In judgment, God is giving 10 tribes of the 12 to this servant, just like he told Solomon he would. All right, this man should have been delighted, shouldn't he? And he should have said, well, God sure doing a wonderful thing for me. Well, we'll see what he does with it in a moment. Now we're looking at Rehoboam in chapter 12. And Rehoboam, that's the son of Solomon. And he's the rightful heir. And he is recognized as king of Israel, but he goes to Shechem in order to be recognized, which shows that he didn't have the power and authority that David and Solomon had, because they stayed in Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. And Israel came to them and crowned them their king. But he has to go out to their capital city, Shechem, and to where the 10 tribes will have their capital city, Shechem, and to be recognized there as king of Israel. Well, Jeroboam, after that prophecy, somebody must have been out in the field that day when that prophet made that prophecy to Jeroboam, because Solomon heard about it, and it says that he decided to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam fled to Egypt. And he's stayed there all this time. But then when he hears that David has died, and that Solomon has now died, and that the kingdom is about to move to Rehoboam, he hurries home. Home was Shechem. And a committee go to Rehoboam, who's just now recognized as king of Israel, and Jeroboam's the head of the committee. And he says for them, he says, if you will lighten our burden, we'll serve you and you'll be our king. Rehoboam went to the old men who had advised Solomon, and he asked their advice. And they said, you tell those people, yes, you'll lighten their burden. And he said, they'll be your servants forever. Well, it says that he didn't accept that advice, and he went to the younger men of his own set and asked their advice. And their advice was what he finally told them. He said, my father's yoke was heavy, mine will be heavier. My father whipped you with whips, I'll whip you with scorpions. He says, my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. And what was the result? The 10 tribes said in chapter 12, verse 16, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. to your tents, O Israel, now seat of thine own house, David. Of course, David's dead. He's talking about the line of David, the royal line, Rehoboam, in other words, the rightful heir. And so the kingdom is torn. And who else would be chosen as the king of those 10 tribes that pulled away but Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? And you would think that he would say, praise the Lord. He prophesied it to me out in the field that day through Ahijah, and now he's fulfilled it. I'm king of the 10 tribes. And God is going to build me a sure house. But look what he said in verse 27. And I'll have to close. The time's gone. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. My, my, my. You would think the man would have so much encouragement to his faith that he couldn't doubt, wouldn't you? He not only had the promise that he would be king of the 10 tribes and that God would secure his kingdom, but here he is, king of the 10 tribes. It's done. And you would think he would say, God is a great God and he's faithful. He has done what he said and I can trust him for the... No, he didn't. He says, if I let these people go on to Jerusalem like they're supposed,